Good morning to you all. Nice to see you out on this bright morning to sing together and study the Word of God together. I trust that we'll have a profitable time today in another one of these perspectives of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to begin reading this morning by turning to 1 John, reading two verses from chapter 4, and then we're going to look at a brief section from 2 John, probably just a page over in your Bible. Turning there to say that we're focusing on the person of Christ in our morning studies, doing a very quick and not extensive, but a very quick survey of some of the important dimensions of this wonderful theme of the person of Christ. And while we so frequently speak of the work of Christ, and well, we should, we can't speak too much of the work of Christ. Unfortunately, however, we can speak too little of the person of Christ. And we need again and again, I believe, throughout our lives to discipline our spirits to come back to focus on that which is really bedrock, the person of Christ. And I remind you that the reason why his work is important, because of his person. What he did is valuable because of who he is. And we need to keep that perspective very, very clear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And now over to 2 John, beginning in verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And if anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, help us now as we turn again to the Scriptures. We confess that every perspective we see of our Lord Jesus brings us to the point of infinity and leaves us with minds that are inadequate to contemplate all that there is in the glorious, glorious person of Christ. And so, Father, as our minds are stretched by your word, we pray that we will be responsive to the truth concerning this glorious one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Guide us today and help us to honor him as we see him in the page of Scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're aware that in the previous century there was a great movement through the church in the Western world that we identify with liberal theology. In essence, this liberalization of theology in the church in the Western world was really a denial of many of the important truths, such as the inerrant perfection of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, and some of these other cardinal issues which were set aside in the process of the liberalization of theology in the Western world. As perhaps a cover-up, perhaps as an alternative, since they had robbed themselves of important things of theology, in the liberal camp there was a tremendous stress on the humanity of Christ. In fact, there was a humanizing of Christ. And as one may suspect, those of us who are conservative in our commitments to biblical truth and theological matters tended to react to the humanizing of Christ by swinging the pendulum the other way and solely emphasizing the deity of Christ. Now, if deity is deity, and it is, you can't overemphasize deity, but you can underemphasize the humanity of Christ. And in a very real sense, we did that, I believe, as conservatives. We did de-emphasize the humanity of Christ. And as a result, I think that, frankly, we have ended up in a situation in which we do not read and we do not preach from the Gospels as we should. we've sort of wanted to avoid being seen as those liberal people who are humanizing Christ. And so in trying to avoid that, we have underemphasized the humanity of Christ. Now, to be sure, the mystery of the person of Christ stands. Now, that which the theologians speak of in terms of hypostasis, that is natures, the union of natures in the person of Christ, the nature of deity and the nature of humanity united in one glorious person, not mixed, but united in one person, the hypostatic union. Now, we know this because the Scriptures teach this. We can use the language which spells out this glorious mystery of the person of Christ, the God-man, the hypostasis, the union of natures in his person. Now, we can speak of this biblically and theologically. The fact of the matter is we can't comprehend it. Now, there's no way for our human minds to understand the issues of the person of Christ. And any given issue, any given characteristic, any given attribute of Christ, if you press it far enough in the page of Scripture, you come to the shore of that which is infinitely beyond our human minds. And certainly we see that in each perspective that we take in this week, and our discussion today concerning the humanity of Christ is certainly within this category. Now, I know that in our human sense, we like to come to closure with our minds, and so we may end up doing some accommodations from time to time, but it's very important for us when we study the person of Christ to just stand in awe and take the shoes off our feet because we're standing on holy ground, and realize that in any perspective of the person of Christ, there is that which is beyond our human comprehension. But today we're looking at the humanity of Christ, and seeing, as John tells us here, both in his first and second letter, that the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is one of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. We're not talking about some insignificant point of doctrine. We're talking about big issues. In fact, John tells us that if someone comes and does not have this true doctrine concerning Christ, that he should not be received, that this person is reflecting, in fact, the spirit of Antichrist. The interesting thing is that in both of these passages where he speaks with such strong language about the certainty and the centrality of this doctrine concerning the person of Christ, in these texts, the emphasis is not so much on his deity as it is his humanity, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And we're reminded here that it's very easy for us to have an out-of-balance perspective. And John is really calling us back again to recognize that when it comes to the person of Christ and being sound in doctrine regarding the person of Christ, to acknowledge his humanity is really as essential as acknowledging his deity. And if a person does not recognize his humanity as the Scriptures teach it, then that person is guilty of cardinal error. There, even he said, respecting the spirit of Antichrist. Now, with an attempt to carefully look at the Scriptures and be in balance in this, there are several things that remind us in the Scriptures of this glorious theme of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. I've given you an outline again in your hand, and at each point along the way, there are several Scripture references. I remind you again, if you want to ever go through this on your own, in your own study, you may want to add more and more references to each of these points, because this is not exhaustive. But you will find, if you look through the Scriptures, that there is a very clear trail of teaching all through the book, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right on through to the book of Revelation, emphasizing the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And his humanity is a significant truth that we find in the page of Scripture. First of all, his humanity is established and seen in the fact of his human parentage. It's interesting as you read through the Old Testament and the appearance of the angel of Jehovah. The pre-incarnate appearances of Christ were numerous. He appeared to a number of people on a number of occasions. And there he was. In fact, some of the statements made about the Theophanies, the angel, the Christophanies of the Old Testament, indicate that at times he seemed to just appear and then disappear. And always seen as a man. But there he was, and like in the Gideon's case, once the offering had been made, he disappeared. But in his incarnation, it was not so. He didn't just appear on earth as a mature man. The incarnation was different because, you see, the Christophanies were accommodations. They were temporary. They were appearances of the second person of the Godhead for the sake of communication with people. It was a part of God's revelatory work, the appearances of Christ in his pre-incarnate state. But in his humanity, in the incarnation, it was different. There was that miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin. There was that period of pregnancy in which the fetus grew in her womb. And there was that hour of birth in Bethlehem when a human baby was born. Ah, but as we have seen, unlike any other birth, because that baby that was born was more than human. And we're going to talk about that specifically tomorrow, God willing, when we look at the deity of Christ. But today we're emphasizing the fact that there was a babe carried in a womb. There was a babe that developed in his mother's womb. There was a babe born in Bethlehem, and he was truly human. It's interesting how the scriptures speak of this. We begin in Genesis chapter 3, where in that awesome hour of our foreparents' sin, plunging the whole human race into sin on that day, recorded in Genesis 3, when God gave the first messianic promise that there would come a day when the seed of the woman, the descendant, the offspring of the woman, would crush the serpent's head and in the process have his heel bruised. And in that first great messianic promise, it was the seed of the woman, emphasizing again his humanity. And there are other scriptures. I've given you the reference in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, when time was filled up to its capacity, God sent forth his Son, made born of a woman, the emphasis of the humanity of Christ. He's also seen in the scriptures as the seed of David. Not only the seed of the woman, but the seed of David. And as you come to the New Testament, you find that there, in fact, are two genealogies. One in Matthew chapter 1 and one in Luke chapter 3. These are not identical genealogies. If you read through them carefully, and particularly if you think backwards through the genealogy, which is one helpful way of looking at genealogies, you find that the Matthew genealogy traces the ancestry of Christ from David, actually earlier than that, but from David down to Christ through Solomon, David's son, who sat on the throne. So in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ is his kingly genealogy. It is that which Matthew presents to us to tell us that Jesus Christ has the legitimate right to the throne of David. As you look at the genealogy, it becomes apparent that it is the genealogy, in fact, of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who, although he was not the human father, not the real father of our Lord Jesus, was nevertheless the husband of Mary. You remember the angel said that he was to marry her, and he married her prior to the birth of Christ. And we find Christ then being the firstborn son in the family of Joseph, and thus inheriting the throne rights of David's throne through Joseph, even though Joseph was not his father. But we have the throne rights of Christ established in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. As to his flesh, however, when you come to Luke chapter 3, the genealogy is different. Luke chapter 3 genealogy traces the ancestry of Christ from David to Christ through a different son of David, through Nathan, and on then to Christ. You see, both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. And our Lord gets his throne rights through Joseph. Even though he was not the son of Joseph, he was the oldest child in Joseph's family, and thus inherits the throne rights. But he was the seed of Mary. He was the seed of the woman. And as to his humanness, he traces his ancestry to David through David's son, Nathan. And he was born, as the scriptures emphasize, as the seed of David. It's amazing how many times this interesting truth is just tucked into the biblical record, emphasizing the significance of his humanity through his ancestry. There is also that interesting perspective of looking at his humanity that Luke tells us. To go back in Luke chapter 2, take a minute to look at this very wonderful, incomprehensible statement made about our Lord in verses 40 and in verse 52. At the time, our Lord, in the record of Luke's gospel account, was in his youth. And we see the statement in verse 40, and the child continued to grow and become strong. And we could understand that. He was born as a babe, and you expect a baby to grow up. And as you grow, you gain strength. An 18-year-old is stronger than an 8-year-old, normally. You see, you expect that. But notice what else he says. Increasing in wisdom. Oh, really? I thought he was omniscient. Yes, but Luke says, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Go to chapter 2 and verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. Oh, that continued right on to his manhood. And stature. Oh, that I can easily see. But the wisdom part? Ah, that's the mystery. But Luke plunges us into another mystery when he goes on to say, and in favor with God and men. I could see how he could increase in his favor with men. For after all, more and more people got to know him, the older he got. No doubt, the better respected he was in the community, he had opportunity to meet. But Luke also tells us he increased in favor with God. How does this happen? Verses like this plunge our minds into the glorious mystery of the person of Christ in a way that just reminds us that the awesome reality of this miraculous person and the union of natures in the person of Christ, humanity and deity, united, not mixed, united in one glorious person. And yet the humanity of Christ so real that the scripture can speak of him as growing in wisdom and growing in favor with God. A reminder again of his true humanity. When people saw him, they saw a man. I've given you one reference here. You could probably add more to this. You remember when the Lord went to Samaria and was weary, sat on the well there. The Samaritan woman came out to get water. And there she saw a Jewish man sitting at the well. The interesting thing is that she identifies him a Jewish man. You see her statement. How can it be that you, a Jewish man, would talk to me, a Samaritan woman? And at that moment, she saw nothing more than just another Jewish man. Now, artists like to embellish pictures of Christ. And depending on what their cultural orientation is, I have seen pictures of black Christ drawn by black artists. Usually, Western artists give him very Grecian, Anglo-Saxon looking features. Our Lord was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. He looked like an ordinary Jewish man. And this Samaritan woman saw no halo on him. She didn't say, you must be God. No, no. She said, you're a Jewish man. Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman? He appeared as a man. That's what Paul says, by the way, in the Kenosis passage. He had the appearance. He appeared as a man. In fact, Isaiah said in his prophecy in Isaiah 53, there was no form, there was no particular beauty that we should desire him. I assume that what Isaiah is saying is that he didn't look like a Greek god, that he was not particularly spectacular in his physical appearance. Now, we don't know precisely what he looked like. I'm longing for the day when we shall see him. Because this same Jesus that went away in the ascension is going to come back. And we will see him. And then we will know. But the indications of the scriptures are that in his incarnation, he appeared as an ordinary human being. I remember a number of years ago, I got a set of slides from the Society for Visual Education, an organization that no longer exists. But they were good teaching tools, and in children's meetings, I like to use some of these slides and film strips because they were good tools for teaching certain aspects of the life of Christ, which I found very good teaching material for children. But these were all made up of scenes in which people dressed up in what appeared to be first century kind of clothes, they would stand around and bingo, they would take a picture of them. And they were real human beings that dressed up like Bible characters. And as these unfolded, you could tell the story of a given incident in the life of Christ. But in the SVE film strips, the Lord always wore a white garment. It was always a man who was a little bit taller than the other disciples. And the disciples always had gray and brown and drab-colored garments, but Christ always had a white garment. So when you would see the picture, as soon as the picture would flash on the screen, you immediately knew which one was Christ, because he always had a white garment, as I say. He was always a bit taller, and he stood out from the rest. Biblically speaking, apparently that was not so. There's no evidence that he always wore a white garment. There's no evidence that he immediately stood out. That's what Isaiah said. He had no form. He had no comeliness that we should be particularly attracted to him. He appeared as a Jewish man. As much as we, in our reverence for him, may find that hard to think, the fact is the matter, he was truly a human being, and he appeared as a man. The scriptures also teach us that there were many human functions. In fact, all of the normal, sinless human functions were his. I've just given you one reference in the outline. You may add more. He is called the carpenter. The carpenter. Apparently, like most individuals in that day, he apprenticed as a learner to Joseph, and he became also a carpenter. By the way, you may wonder if Joseph was the ancestor, the descendant of David. And it was Joseph who had the kingly right in that generation. What was he doing in a carpenter shop? Well, the answer, of course, comes from the Old Testament scriptures, that God, in his displeasure with a paganized nation, brought his judgment upon the nation and even put a curse on the kingly line. And from that point on, no descendant of David through Solomon sat on the throne. And Joseph could not be on the throne because God had cursed the kingly line. And Joseph was in the carpenter shop. And our Lord apprenticed there, and he became known as the carpenter. We think differently of carpenters. I have some slides that I use in my Bible geography class. They are really a part of a Maston, M-A-S-T-O-N, set of slides. Some of you may have seen them. They were taken and produced in the 20s, 1920. And they were well done. For that day, it was excellent photography. And when Dr. Woodring died, I inherited not only his responsibility of teaching Bible geography at Emmaus, but I also inherited his slides. There were several thousands of them. It was a marvelous set of slides. Over the years, they've yellowed and become increasingly difficult to use. But one of the pictures in that Maston set of slides was a picture that they took of a carpenter in a shop, carpenter shop in Nazareth. And one of the interesting things about all of these pictures back from the 1920s is that they look like Bible times. I tell you, in the 20s, over in Middle East, things were very much like they were in the first century. The clothing, the conditions. But at any rate, I wish I had this picture here to show you, because here, a carpenter shop, wow. I think, there's a very fine bench saw and a band saw and you have to have a chop saw, and you have to have one of these high-tech A router and electric drills and cord. You'll be all these. No, no, no. No, not in that carpenter shop. And the picture that you see of a carpenter working in his shop back in the 1920s in Nazareth, there were very, very simple tools. Everything was hand. And here is this carpenter with a draw knife shaping a piece of wood and the shavings falling all around his feet and all of the simple things that had been made by hand. And you see the calluses on his hands, and you realize that a carpenter of those days was not as a carpenter these days. I know carpenters whose income is exceeding mine by a good bit. Carpenters are no longer at the bottom of the ladder. In that day they were. The carpenters and the fishermen were the poor people of the land. It was not a glorious thing to be a carpenter, but that's how they identified our Lord Jesus. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. And related to that, of course, there are all those statements made in the Scripture about the sinless human experiences, sometimes called limitations of Christ. I've noted a few here, but again, think of these in terms of the mystery of his person. Every time I hold a young baby, not too many weeks ago, I held my newest granddaughter in my arms. One of the great privileges of my life, these little ones that God gives us in increasing our family. In fact, I'm delighted. It seems like my daughter and my daughter-in-law have had an eager bent to get me to hold these kids. I think they almost understand it. In that first hour that I hold them, I pray and bless that child. Tremendous privilege to hold these little tiny ones in my hands, in my arms. When I remember sitting in the hospital, Anita was a little weary, so she sort of dozed off to sleep after she had put this little tiny child in my arms. And so I sat there for about 30 minutes of time, just holding this little newborn baby. And I was impressed all over again with the utter, the complete helplessness of a newborn baby. The complete helplessness. And in that kind of moment, I can't help but think that my Lord, the Creator of the universe, once so restrained himself that he was that helpless little babe. Restraint? Beyond our imagination, that the omnipotent one would ever be so helpless. And there were many other things that we read in the Scriptures. We read of him being tired, weary. In fact, John tells us that when they came to Samaria's well that day, the day that he met the Samaritan woman, the Scriptures actually say he became weary and so he sat down at the well. He who is omnipotent would become weary? Yes, that's what John said. In fact, John tells us that he went to sleep in the back of the boat on one occasion. You remember when the storm came? They had to wake him up. Master, don't you care? We're perishing. Wake up! Wake up! Why? He was sleeping. He was weary. We also read of him as being hungry in Matthew 21. The Scriptures say that morning he became hungry. He knew when it was breakfast time. That's why we called it breakfast. We break our fast by eating in the morning, and he was hungry. We read of him as being thirsty. We read of him as suffering, experiencing pain. And, of course, that marvelous statement of Luke 2:52, we see him increasing in knowledge, learning, if you please, in a learning process. One of the interesting things is the statement in Matthew 11, where we see him feeling some hunger, and so the Scriptures say he went to a fig tree to see if there were some figs on it. He was going to, by observation, determine if he who is omniscient would need to walk over to a fig tree to see if there are figs on it. Remarkable how the Scriptures present this glorious truth of the humanity of Christ to us. I've often reflected on this, and I think it's beyond us, but let me just give you an expression that comes from Charles Ryrie that helps me a great deal. In the earthly life of Christ, and the union of natures, humanity and deity, united in one glorious person. The expression Ryrie uses that I find very much in keeping with the truth of the Scriptures is that in his incarnation, he entered into the voluntary non-use of his prerogatives as deity. You get that? The voluntary non-use of his prerogatives as deity. You know, and you should turn here, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, that there's been a great deal of theological debate that rages over this passage in Philippians 2, where we see the expression that he emptied himself, and the emptying of Christ, the kenosis teaching of Philippians chapter 2, has become a problem to Christians all through the ages. In fact, even in our own day, there has been, even within Assembly Fellowship, the question of a continuing deity of Christ, as to whether, as a young man, for example, he knew that he was the Son of God, whether or not he had given up some of his attributes as deity. And a lot of this teaching is based upon a wrong concept of Philippians chapter 2. Let me just point out a couple of things here in this wonderful passage about Christ that have to do with the text itself. Because it's in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the passage which I'm sure you have read and thought about many, many, many times. Let me call several things to your attention. First of all, the strong emphasis in this passage on the humanity of Christ. The second thing you will note here is that all four gospel perspectives are here. Do you see it there in verse 5? Let this attitude be in you which was in Jesus Christ. No, Christ Jesus. His Messiahship comes first. There's Matthew. We see him existing in the form of God, verse 6. That's John. We see him taking the form of a servant. That's Mark. We see him being found in likeness of men. That's Luke. You find the perspective of all four gospel accounts in here. Christ is Messiah, Christ is the Son as the servant, Christ is the Son of Man, Christ is the Son of God. You find all of them here. All of them here. By the way, if you visit our campus, I think I've mentioned this to you, you will find at the front of our marble chapel a huge white marble cross. And at the end of each of the four extensions of the cross, the top and the bottom and the two side pieces, there is a figure engraved in the marble. And if you look at those, they are the four Gospels. Christ as the Messiah, Christ as the Son of Man, Christ as the servant, the ox is there, and Christ as the Son of God. You see them all there. The wonderful four perspectives of Christ, and they are here. You will notice also a repeated use of this word morphe in verse 6. He existing in the form of God. And then in verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant. The first statement is a participial phrase. Existing in the form of God. This word form, morphe, is a word which speaks of inner reality reflected in outward appearance. It's the very opposite of the concept of hypocrisy. A hypocrite is a person who wears a mask so that outside you appear differently than you are inside. That's hypocrisy. This word is just the opposite. This word morphe, translated form, means that the outer appearance is precisely in keeping with what's on the inside. And the apostle reminds us here that he existing, it's a participial phrase, it continues, it's always been true. He always exists in the form of God. Which means whether you see his radiance or whether you know what's in the inside, both are in perfect synchronization. He exists eternally in the form of God. There is no question about the continuing deity of Christ, certainly. He always was, he always is, he always will be God. Deity cannot cease to be deity. Deity cannot become. Deity cannot cease. Deity is. And that's what we read here. Existing continuously in the form of God. But he also took the form of a bondservant. There's the incarnation. He added to himself humanity, the form of a bondservant. And again, the same word morphe is there, which means when he bowed down to the ground to wash his disciples' dirty feet and did the work of a servant that evening in the upper room. That wasn't a charade, folks. That wasn't a put-on. His servanthood was a reflection of what was inside. That's what the word morphe means. The outward appearance is exactly a reflection of what is inside. And he took upon himself not only the behavior of a servant, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. And he did the servant things because in his heart he was a servant. See? The form of a servant. Well, there are many, many other things, if we had time, that we could see in this glorious passage. But a wonderful emphasis here on the fact that when our Lord came into this world, he emptied himself. Now, Paul does not say he poured something out of himself. And even the wonderful hymn writer Wesley has it wrong when he said he emptied himself of all but love. Folks, that's not true. He didn't divest himself of anything. He did not give up anything when he came here. He didn't empty something out of himself. Paul says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He didn't give up anything. He poured himself out. How? By taking the form of a servant. By appearing as a man. By stepping down, down, down and becoming obedient even to death on the cross. That's how he poured himself out. And he didn't divest himself of anything. That's not what Paul says. He says he poured himself out as a servant in his humility, in his incarnation. The wonderful, wonderful truth of the God-man. God with us. So a couple of quick summary thoughts here. The humanity of Christ, of course, we see in the Scripture, was necessary for his servant, for his Saviorhood. The Hebrews writer, chapter 2, verses 14, verse 17, says it was necessary for him to be made like his brethren. An angel could not have died for our sins. It took a man. It was necessary for him to become us. To die for us. The humanity of Christ was necessary for his Saviorhood. The humanity of Christ was necessary for his Messiahship. From the very beginning, the reference to the seed of the woman, right on through all of those messianic references, it was abundantly clear that in order to be the Messiah, he had to be a man. Not just some apparition. He had to be the seed of the woman, the descendant of David. He had to be human. And of course, the humanity of Christ was necessary in Revelation. John tells us in chapter 1 of his prologue, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him. See? We saw Christ, says John. We beheld his glory. We touched him. See? God's revelation. The invisible God revealing himself now in a man. Not only that, the humanity of Christ, of course, in the incarnation, involved his submission to the Father. We could talk about that. He talked about that. The incarnation of Christ meant that he became truly human, and thus he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Now, there is a difference if you look at the inflection of the liberal mind. When they speak of our elder brother kind of thing, they're really humanizing Christ in a way that the Scriptures do not. Because our Lord reminded his disciples that even though he was their friend, He said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You see, the fact that he is related to us by nature doesn't mean that we ignore the fact that he is still Lord. See? And so we do not speak of him in irreverence, even though he truly became a man. He is still Lord. As he said to his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You see, the nearness of Christ does not destroy the reality of his nature. And it does not obscure the true relationship we have with him. He is still Lord. And we are his people. And we honor him in his humanity. And understanding the humanity of Christ gives us great encouragement. When we hurt, well, he knows what it's like to hurt. When we're weary, he knows what it's like to be weary. As the writer of the Hebrews says, our high priest is not one who cannot be. And it's a double negative, which simply means in a strong way, he feels what we feel. Because he's been here. He's had blisters on his feet. I don't know whether he ever hit his finger with a hammer, but the fact of the matter is he knows what it's like to hurt. And he can empathize and minister to us. And not only that, the humanity of Christ gives me great encouragement because someday I'm going to be like him. Not in his deity. No, we will never be deity. But in the perfection of his humanity, we will be like him and never again displease our Father. You imagine what it would be like to be able to say with Christ, I always do those things that please the Father. You imagine what it would be like to be able to say that? In the perfection of his humanity, he said that. And that's only one of the many ways in which we will be like him when we see him. He is the man in glory. For there is one God and one mediator, Paul tells us, between God and man. The God, Christ Jesus? Well, that's true, but that's not what Paul says. It's the man, Christ Jesus. There's a man in the glory. Someday we're going to be seeing him. Someday we'll be like him. Father, help us, we pray, to appreciate the mystery of the person of Christ. We confess it goes far beyond our human comprehension. And even the few things we've meditated upon today remind us of the fact that we don't know how to fit together all of the things that are said about him. But we honor him, not only as the eternal Son of the Father, but we honor him as the man, Christ Jesus. And thank you that such an one, this glorious eternal Christ, Son, became us in order that he might redeem us. He became a kinsman to become our Redeemer. And we look forward to the day when we shall see this blessed man now seated there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Help us to honor him, to praise him, to worship him. We pray in his name. Amen.